through to the lost. Build up thy church. Ascend, Lord, I pray for the unjust. We will see that today in the life of David. And I'm sure you've discovered it already in the providential dealings of God in the life of David and in your own heart and life as well. I want to remind you what has happened heretofore. 2 days have passed since David returned to Ziklag after the slaughter of the Amalekites. He returned to the charred, smouldering remains of the city. That's all he had left, all that he ever had, every single possession. The only thing he had was literally the armor and any clothes and provisions upon his back and what he had taken from the spoils of the Amalekites. He had his wives and his children with him, but he stood in the midst of the very smell of charred and smouldering remains in Ziklag. There was nothing left. All those buildings, all those places that David had even built in a few months for his loved ones, for his family, all those things they had planted were all gone. Everything disappeared. Now standing in the ruins of that city, David is filled with thoughts of what the future holds for him. Where will he go? Will David remain in the burnt-out city of Ziklag? Does he rebuild this city? Does he remain now indefinitely until something happens to Saul or God redirects his paths? What does he do? Does he stay in Ziklag? Does he look for another Philistine city? And how will the battle go with Saul? That will change things as well. He just didn't know what to do. Where should he go? Should he now stay in the land of the Philistines? Or should he go into the land of Israel? But what future is there in the land of the Philistines? What future will there be in the land of Israel for David the fugitive? Such thoughts, I believe, were soon dismissed. Such considerations were literally put out of his mind when he began to contemplate a bigger event that was unfolding. And that is the Philistines in chapter 28, as you read and we looked at, had gathered themselves for war. And they had gone out to see the battle. And the Israelites under Saul had set themselves in the valley of Jezreel. And it was there that the battle was commenced. And David's heart now was on watch. What was going to happen to Saul? Will he defeat the Philistines? Will I be a fugitive hounded by him for another year or two? What will happen? What will I do? His life is at a standstill. Sadly, there's no inquiring after God at this point. He's just watching. He's just waiting. David's heart is on the watch, and his ear was to the ground. What of the news of the battle? What has become of the war? The Philistines, and I know they're well equipped, and they have chariots, and they have horses. And Israel under Saul is ill-equipped. Saul has been so obsessed with chasing me that he hasn't even fortified his cities. The Philistines have already shown their indication, didn't he? Do you remember Saul had to return from the pursuit of David because the Philistines had invaded the land? God gave him victory on that occasion and overruled. He should have learned. Leave David alone. Strengthen Israel. Build up your army. Increase your forces and better your battlements. Make yourself chariots of iron and get your weapons of war ready. The Philistines are at the border. They're coming. You've seen it already, Saul, but he didn't. Such was his obsession with killing David that he drove his men away to seek after David. 3,000 of his bodyguard were always by his side pursuing after David. What about Saul? What about Jonathan, my brother, as he called him? What of the armies of Israel that one day I will be king over? What will happen to them? Will the Philistines win? Will God give victory to Saul and Jonathan and his sons and all Israel? On the third day when he was at Ziklag, there came a young man, I told you, an Amalekite, running into the camp. And he says that he has news of the war. And David says, how did it go with Saul and Jonathan and the armies of Israel? He wasn't interested in the Philistines. And the young man said that the armies of Israel lay slain on the mountain of Gilboa. And Saul and Jonathan and his other sons lay dead on the battlefield. Israel was defeated. Many lay dead on the battlefield. The rest of the army had fled for their lives. And even the inhabitants of the cities and towns of Israel, when the Philistines came in, they fled and they left their towns and cities. And the Bible records for us, and we didn't read it, that the Philistines entered into Israel and they retook those lands and those towns and those cities, those towns and cities that Joshua had secured for Israel, that were in the possession of Israel from the days of Joshua, that we looked in the life of Joshua. Now they were given back to the Philistines, and the Philistines came in, and they didn't even have to fight. Those inhabitants just fled, and they run away. And they were hiding themselves like David. And the Philistines had everything in the land they wanted. And the news that David dreaded most of all was that Saul was dead, and Jonathan is gone, and Israel have fled. Some might imagine that David, at this point, at this juncture, would rejoice that his enemy Saul was dead and he now would be king over all Israel as God promised him. You would imagine that you would rejoice over the fall of your enemy. We have seen the Israeli troops rejoicing and dancing at the fall of certain cities and towns in Gaza. We have seen the inhabitants of those areas on the border of Israel rejoicing in the victory of the Israeli army as they have gone into Gaza, as they have taken those towns and those cities, as they have killed those inhabitants and those Hamas terrorists, and as they have rescued some of their captives. And you would imagine that David would have done the same when he saw now that Saul was dead and that man that pursued him, that was over. His life now was not in any jeopardy from Saul, and he could now take rightfully on the death of Saul the kingdom of Israel and be their rightful king as God had promised him all those years ago. But I want to tell you, you'd imagine that he would rejoice in this change of fortunes, in this momentous change in his life, and that he would worship the Lord. And he would give thanks to God that this man who was possessed, it was chasing and hounding him, is now gone. And the way now God is sovereignly and providentially opened, and I shall be king over all Israel. At last, the promise of God will be fulfilled. But I want to tell you the character of the man after God's own heart shines brighter than the noonday sun. For David's generous soul and his kind and tender heart, he did not rejoice over the fall of an enemy. Rather, he shed tears, even at the turnaround in his circumstances. Rather, his eye flowed with tears. He poured out from his soul and his heart, I believe, the noblest tears that has ever been shed in all history. That's right. No matter how much a person has wept over the death of an individual, I don't believe there were more tears and more noble tears shed than the tears of David over Saul and Jonathan, over any other human being in history. His lament over Saul and Jonathan must rank as the greatest funeral dirge or song of mourning that was ever written and that has ever been sung. I suggest to you, if you go to look for the Song of the Bow online, you will get the worldly version. You will get the carnal version. It'll be very hard for you to find, and there is one. There is at least one. Straight from Scripture. I have to tell you, when I listened to it, I wept myself. I wept as he sung in a mournful tune, the Song of the Bow. David's lament over the death of Saul and Jonathan. I want to paraphrase it like this. The beauty of Israel is slain. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Don't let the enemy know. They'll rejoice even more. Publish it not in Ashkelon, lest the uncircumcised rejoice. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. How are the mighty fallen? O Jonathan, I am distressed for thee, my brother. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? This was a very dark and discouraging day for David and for all Israel. But there was light and there was hope. You'll not find it in chapter 31. You will not find any light in that chapter. You will not find any hope in that chapter. There's nothing but death and destruction in chapter 31. Ziklag, smoldering, the charred remains, everything gone. The beauty of Israel, Saul, the most handsome man in all Israel, gone. His son, whom David said, thy love was wonderful to me, passing even the love of women. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. And all Israel, gone, fled. The Philistines were invading the land and they were inhabiting the land. Where is the kingdom of God? Where is the God of Israel? That's exactly what is being said in chapter 31. Where is the Lord? Where's the promise of God here? Where is the hope of Israel? But I want to tell you, there is light and there's hope. Because the chapters following detail something of the sovereignty of God in it all. You'd have to actually to go to other portions of Scripture to actually find light and truth to shine it into chapter 31. It seems this, the Philistines were better equipped for battle than Israel. Maybe, and I suggest it was because Saul was more interested in pursuing David than strengthening the army against the Philistine invasion. The battle was in progress and things were not going well for Saul. David was unaware of this. He was looking at the smoldering embers of Ziklag, wondering what the future would be for him. And then at the same time, he remembered the Philistines are on the march. Saul has a big problem on his hands. He's so ill-equipped to fight. Oh, that I was to lead Israel, and under God I would see the Philistines defeated. But not with Saul, for God had left him. And here's a man who went to war without God, without counsel from the Lord. And I want to tell you something. The battle was in progress and things were not going well for Saul and the Israelites. In fact, it was a rout, a complete rout. In other words, it was a complete victory for the Philistines and a massive defeat for Israel. The battle had been gone in the valley of Jezreel. I've never been there. But those who have tell us that it is a perfect amphitheater for a battle. The valley of Jezreel. It features in prophecy as well. And maybe this is just a little mirror image of battles yet to be fought in the valley of Jezreel. But this valley, Israel were not triumphant, but the Philistines. It appeared that the Philistines had chariots. They had horsemen. Because the valley itself was well equipped as an amphitheater to take thousands of men to engage on the plain, on the flat, for battle. Why did Saul retreat? Why was he found in the Mount of Gilboa? I'll tell you why. Because the chariots had pushed back the armies of Israel. And Saul had to retreat where the chariots couldn't reach him. And he knew he was defeated. And in order to have self-preservation and defense, he called his men to retreat. And they literally climbed the Mount of Gilboa. And the Philistines with their chariots couldn't reach him. But the archers could. They could take aim from below in the valley, as Saul was ascending the Mount of Gilboa. And the word came to David that Saul and Jonathan and his sons and some of his bodyguards lay slain, not only in the valley of Jezreel, But in Mount Gilboa, the chariots couldn't reach him. In his retreat to the mount, the archers got him. And the Bible says he was sorely wounded. And he cried to his armor bearer, the one who was alongside, who carried his armor and his weapons of war. And he says, "Kill me. The archers have sorely wounded me. Kill me." And he was afraid because, like David, Saul was the Lord's anointed. And how could you slay the Lord's anointed, as David himself said? And maybe the young man was there that day, I believe he was, when David says, "I cannot and I will not touch nor kill nor slay the Lord's anointed." And the fear of God was in that young armor bearer. And he wouldn't kill King Saul. And he says, "They've sorely wounded me, lest the Philistines find me here in the mount as they're now coming up. And they discover it's me. What will they do to me? My life is still within me. They'll torture me. What they will do to my body. You've got to kill me." And he wouldn't do it. And Saul took his own sword and he fell upon it. And he died in the Mount Gilboa. And his armor bearer, he didn't have to do it, for his life was in him. He could have fled. But for some unknown reason, we can't explain, his armor bearer fell on his sword and he died. It wasn't until a few days after that Amalekite had fled with the crown and the bracelets that they found the body of Saul. And they told David they'd taken his head and the bodies of his son and his own body, and they had sent the head around the cities of the Philistines. The head of Saul carried. Do you remember? He was so handsome, he was butchered. They carried his head and sent it around the Philistines to show, "Look, here's Saul, here's the king of Israel." And they gloated over it. It's something Hamas would do today. If they got the president and prime minister of Israel, they would take his head and carry it around the Philistine cities in Gaza. That's what they would do. I tell you this, that's what they did to Saul. And then they took his body, and they took the body of his sons, and they spiked them to the wall in Bethshan. It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who were valiant and courageous, not David and his men, but the men of Jabesh Gilead. And that went down to the very place in the Philistine city and town and took the bodies, and they buried them, they burned them in order to take the reproach away from Israel. You know, some would imagine and conclude that God has failed. If you got to chapter 31, you see all that's happening. You would imagine, humanly speaking, you would say God has failed. There is no hope here. There's no light here. The nation can never rise again from the ashes of this defeat. The promises of God are weakened, if not virtually destroyed, in the death of Saul, the destruction of Israel, the fact that the Philistines have invaded and inhabited the land, and David is nowhere to be seen or found, and he's weakened and he's weary, and he's lying and sitting and standing in the ashes of Ziklag, and he doesn't know what to do. 1 Samuel 31, 8 through 10, the Philistines, as I told you, plundered. And the reproach of Israel was held up in the Philistine cities. And I'm sure the Philistines had won and Israel were defeated. And now people were asking, "Where is the God of Israel? Where is he?" And I don't mean to be irreverent in any way. Where is the God of Israel? And where are the promises of God? Where is the kingdom of God? Where is that kingdom that we often sing about in our own hymn book, that David and his men could sing if they had the hymn in the Hebrew tongue? What about the kingdom of God and of Christ, the Messiah, that will stretch from shore to shore until moons and shall wax and wane no more? Where is the Lord of hosts? The Lord is lost. That's what the narrative says. Jehovah, you're finished. That's what they're saying. The God of Israel, you're no more. Your plan and your purposes are now finished. And the Philistines rule. Israel's defeated. And take David out of your plans. It's not happening. The Lord is defeated. Israel's finished. That's what the Philistines are saying. That's what the narrative is saying if you end at verse the last verse of chapter 31. This is the general feeling, and I believe this is the consensus among the enemies of Israel. We hear it today. They say the Bible is an outdated book. They tell us that the Christian faith is full of prejudice. It doesn't fit into modern philosophy and thinking. And you're not only dinosaurs of the past, but you're a threat to human rights. And you're no good. And your God, where is he? If he's a God of miracles, what's happening in the world? Where is your so-called kingdom? Where is the kingdom of your God and your Christ? Where is Jehovah of Israel? Where is he? I can do as I like. I can defy him. I can mock him. I can say what I want about him, and the government will back me. I can challenge his church. I can bring his laws into the court of man. Now, where is your sovereign God? Where's your God of love? When people are dying of cancer. Where is your God of compassion? When individuals are suffering, when I have to sit in my home and hear my loved one in agony and pain, don't you tell me that God is sovereign and that the kingdom of Christ is advancing. I don't see it. And away with your God. We will rejoice over the defeat of Christendom and the pulling down of your so-called God, who they tell us is weak and irrelevant in their lives and in the history of the world. I want to tell you, this is a dark day for Israel as well as it is a dark day for us. And there are some even in Christian circles with a small C, that is, who are asking, where is the Lord? Why are thousands not getting saved? Where is the God of Elijah? Where's the God who revives? Where is he? Why are we not seeing our loved ones converted to Christ? Why is it you preach and you preach and you preach and you preach, and hardly any that we know of ever come to saving faith in Christ? Why is it you pray to a God who can do everything and nothing is done? Why? Where is the kingdom of God and his Christ that should stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more? I want to tell you, I'll tell you where he is. God is still on the throne of the universe. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or are you a child of God that's stuck and can't get out of 1 Samuel 31? Have you never got to other portions of your Bible in your experience with your God? I want to tell you, men and women, that you and I need now to take the lens of faith, and we need to twist it as though you would take the lens of a binocular. You need to take the lens of faith and point it up to heaven and twist it, and then look down to the earth and give it a twist and bring it into focus, and you will discover a bigger picture. You will see God reigning and ruling over the nations of this world. You will see a God who's in control in a world that's in chaos. You will see the hand of your God on everything and every part of your life. And you will not dismiss, like the Philistines or unbelieving Israelites, that God is working to a divine plan and a divine purpose. You see, the Bible and Scripture and the narrative elsewhere tells a different story. I want to remind you of it. In order to do that, you need to take your Bible, and believe me, we're nearly finished, for I have no points, as I told you. No points today, and we're nearly finished. Just one thought, the sovereignty of God. We need to take our Bibles, and we need to look at this. Look at chapter 28, for instance. You need to take the lens of faith today and give it a twist, and you'll see the sovereignty of God. Look at chapter 28. I want you to look at verses 5 through 7. Saul, before he went to battle with the Philistines, Saul sought after what is known as the witch at Endor. One of the Bob Jones's, I don't know whether it was the third, second, fourth, fifth, or sixth, I don't know, or maybe it was the first, I don't know. I listened to him many, many years ago, preaching on Saul's visit to the witch at Endor. And I'm not sure which one it is, but if you get an opportunity to listen to Dr. Bob Jones, it could be the third or the second, I don't know. If you get an opportunity, I suggest you listen to his message and his sermon on Saul's visit to the witch at Endor. He loved the Shakespearean era. Bob Jones loved the creative and descriptive writings and the writings of the ancients. He himself had a love for the arts. And the way he describes Saul coming, the tallest man in Israel, trying to disguise himself with other men's clothes that don't fit him. And how he came in the dark of night with clothes that were up his arms and weren't long enough to go down to his knees. And then he sneaked in. And then the witch at Endor realized who it was when she said to him, "Who do you want me to bring up before you?" And here's what he said. "I want you to bring me up Samuel." Because Samuel had just died. And in horror, whatever she saw in her mind, in horror, she screamed and says, "You're Saul. You have put every wizard and witch to death in Israel, and you've come to kill me." And he says, "No, I need you to inquire of God for me. Bring up Samuel." Whether it was actually Samuel or not, I don't know. Some say it was. Some say it was a demon mimicking Samuel that was only permitted to speak what Samuel already said. I don't know. But I know this, that Saul got the future. And the message he got, we can look at now as God in control of all that was happening. Look with me here at 1 Samuel 28, verse 5. "And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, a witch, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." And verse 8, "And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit that you have, that is, and bring him up, whom I shall name unto to you. And of course he named Samuel, and she was in horror. If you notice as well in that chapter 28, verses 15, we see Samuel said to Saul, he brought Samuel up. We don't know whether it was actually Samuel or whether it was a demon who was mocking and mimicking Samuel, but was only permitted to speak what Samuel had already said. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known to me what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. For the Lord," listen to it, "the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David." And look at verse 18. "Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executeth his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee." And now look what it says. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines." Now I want you to see this. The Lord will deliver thee and all the armies of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. God is in this. Not man, not the enemy. The Lord was controlling this. "I will deliver you, Saul." And then Samuel went on to say, I quote, he says, "Both thou and thy sons will be with me by this time tomorrow." They lay dead in Mount Gilboa, according to the word of the Lord. And you'll find it in the narrative. I read another portion to you, you'll not have to turn to it. But in First Chronicles, listen to what it says. It says, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit, chapter 28, and to inquire of it, inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's what God was doing here. God was in control. Israel were not finished. The Philistines did not win. The God of Israel was still on the throne. His promises will be fulfilled. And David very shortly will realize that God has destroyed Saul and the armies of Israel because of their sin against him. And he will now bring David into the land and put him over the very kingdom of Israel. He will now reign as king. It's not a dark day we're living in. God is still on the throne, child of God. And let the world, the Philistines, if we could call them that, let them do as they will. They're only instruments. They're only vessels that God uses. They're only those that God employs when he needs them to fulfill his purpose. And if they come against you, if the devil comes against you, if the world comes against you, if the flesh rises up against you, if people attack you, if things go wrong in your life, listen to me. God is ordering your affairs. Nothing is happening by chance in your life. Oh, that you could grasp that. You could today put your hand of faith upon it. It's important for us to grasp this truth today, the sovereignty of God in my affairs. God's looking over me and God's looking after me. And as we heard in the seniors' meeting on Friday morning, the Reverend David Priestley, he said those words of the psalmist, I am continually with thee. I am on your heart, Lord. I am under your eye, Lord. I'm in your hand, Lord. I'm in your thoughts all the time. I am continually with thee. You're looking over me. You're looking after me. David, look up. Have faith in God, David. We can say that, can't we? Let us say it to ourselves today. Beloved, Christ is there right beside you. His loving and powerful hand is guiding your life. Nothing is happening to you by chance. Believe me, nothing. He's directing, he's ordering, and whatever happens today, whatever happens tomorrow, you submit yourself to a loving, caring God with a sovereign hand who's controlling everything. He measures it. He knows exactly what you can endure, what you can pass through, and he'll never, ever give you more, and neither will he give you less. And he'll make grace abound toward you. And you'll have all sufficiency in all things, and you'll abound to every good work, and his grace will be sufficient for you. I want to tell you, nothing can destroy you. The gates of hell cannot prevail against you. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. He's King. He's sovereign. Brethren and sisters, it's a deep and a mysterious thought that God controls our lives. Everything that's happening to us is working together for our good and for his eternal glory. And David himself penned, didn't he? David himself penned. Does he not need to bring it to his own remembrance now? He penned it in the days of his fugitive years. He penned it, I believe, before the events of these chapters. And he said in Psalm 31, my times are in thy hand. And we say, my God, I wish them there. Now put your life again into his hand. Go with God. Endure all afflictions. Whatever he sends, and if you're on the mountaintop or in the valley, if you're in the sunshine or the darkness, if you're in the sun or the rain, it doesn't matter spiritually. God is in control of your life and mine. He's ordering our affairs. Rest on him. Wait on him. And be still. And know that I am God. Father in heaven, we thank thee for these events that are unfolding in the life of David. We've been following him mostly in the downs, but now we turn the corner. This is the rise of God's servant. This is, we believe, these next chapters and these events after. This is the beginning of the reign of David. What a blessed reign it was. What a powerful and prosperous reign. Lord, Israel's greatest king, humanly speaking, now comes to the throne of Israel, and what a blessing for the land. Lord, out of darkness there comes light. Out of despair there comes hope. because God is on the throne. Lord, hear our prayer. Part us now in thy fear and with thy favor, for we ask these things in the Savior's precious name. Amen.